As we all know, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is coming back. What I'd like to do today is ask the question, what's going to happen after he comes back? Last time we looked at what's going to happen when he comes back. Today I want us to answer the question, what's going to happen after he comes back? Historically, there have been two answers to that by Christians. One is short and simple. The Lord's going to come back and eternity is going to begin. We're going to all go to heaven and live happily ever after. The second answer to that is a little more complicated. It says that the Lord is going to come back and set up a kingdom on the earth, and that he's going to reign in that kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, my question is, which one of those two views is right? And perhaps, even more importantly, and what difference does it make to us today? There is only one passage in all of the Bible that mentions the fact that the Lord is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years. Needless to say, that's a greatly debated passage because some take it literally and some take it figuratively. But that's the passage we have to look at if we're going to answer the question, is the Lord going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years? So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this passage begins by telling us of a restraint on Satan. That's verses 1 through 3. Then beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 6, we're told about the Lord's reign on the earth. We'll talk about whether that's literal or figurative in a minute. Then, the last part of the passage is most fascinating. It talks about a revolt. Beginning in verse 7 and going through the end of this paragraph in verse 10, It says at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released from the bottomless pit and lead a revolt against the Lord. So we're going to look at the restraint of Satan, the reign of Christ, and the revolt of Satan. Let's go back and begin with verse 1. He says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Now, this is a vision. He sees something. This is very important. What does he see? An angel. And what about that angel? He has a key and a chain. Now, what does that mean? Well, the key is to the bottomless pit. And if you have a key to something, you have the power and the authority to open it or close it. So this angel has a key that will open and close the bottomless pit. He has a chain. Now, what does that mean? Well, the chain is either going to bind or loose somebody. So he has a chain he can bind somebody with, and he has a key that can lock somebody up. This might be like saying that a policeman has handcuffs and a key to the jail. By the handcuffs, he restrains you, and by the key, he puts you in jail so that you can't get away. Now, that's the vision. That's what he sees. It's to the bottomless pit. Now, there is more. Verse 2. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the next thing that happens in this passage is he sees this angel take this chain, and now we're told, by the way, he saw a dragon. So picture in your mind a dragon. The angel takes the chain and wraps it around the dragon, restraining him. Then verse 3 says, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could no longer deceive the nations anymore until 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while." So, here is the vision. You got it? It is of an angel and a dragon. The angel takes a chain, wraps the dragon with it, and then throws the dragon into a bottomless pit, and I assume locks it with the key. That's the vision. Got it? All right. Now, there is in the midst of this vision some interpretation. It says in verse 2, "He beheld the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." Now, you saw in your mind a dragon, right? Okay, now we're going to identify the dragon. We're given 3 different names of the dragon. He is the serpent of old. And what might that be? You suspect that's a reference to the Garden of Eden? Good guess. All right? He has 2 other names. He has actually another, but he's called Lucifer. But in this passage, he's identified as Satan and the devil. So we're given 3 ways to identify the dragon. There is no way you can misunderstand who the dragon is. The dragon is the serpent of old. It is Satan. It is the devil. Now, it is the devil who's cast into the bottomless pit. Now, if you've been tracking me as we've been going through the book of Revelation, you know that in chapter 12, Satan was cast out of heaven. Now, in chapter 20, he's cast out of the earth into some bottomless pit. Somebody asked me recently, why was it bottomless? I don't think I'd ever thought of that before. And the answer is, I don't know, other than to say he can't get out somehow. So, apparently, he's put there that he not deceive the nations. Look at verse 3. He's cast into the bottomless pit and shut up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is important. This is not punishment. We get to that in the next part of this chapter. This is more like a precautionary move. He's not being put in the bottomless pit to punish him. He's being put in the bottomless pit so that he doesn't deceive the nations anymore. Now, that's the first part of this passage. I said it was a restraint. Satan is restrained in the bottomless pit. Everybody agree with that? Amen. It's hard to disagree with that, right? I mean, that's what the passage is teaching. Now, there are two things about that we need to discuss. First of all, there are some who teach that Satan is bound now. You ever heard anybody say that? No? Then you don't watch religious television, do you? There's some TV evangelists who say that all the time. They pray that Satan be bound, you know? Matter of fact, my favorite story about this is I was once speaking in Oklahoma, and a pastor told me that he was at a youth camp, and the pastors got together before the evening service to pray, and one of them said, "Let's pray that Satan be bound." And the pastor who was telling me the story said, he said to that fella, "You can do that? You can bind Satan? Well, if you can do that, don't be selfish. Let's bind him for the whole state of Oklahoma. And while we're at it, all the United States." Now, the simple reality is Satan is not bound now. Did I say that clearly enough? Satan is not bound now. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Did you hear that? He's roaming around. He's not bound. Now, there is a protection against him. That's listed in Ephesians chapter 6. You put on the whole armor of God, which amounts to living a righteous life and having the word of God and the sword of the Spirit and praying, those kinds of things. But he's alive and he's looking out for you to let down your defenses so he can devour you spiritually. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. Just means he causes you to be defeated. So, be vigilant, be sober, be on the lookout, because he's sly and tricky. Now, somebody has said, if Satan is bound by a chain now, he's on a long chain. I think that's well said. Menno Simons was a preacher that lived hundreds of years ago. And he said something that I think really puts its finger on the pulse of what Satan tries to do. He said this: "It is evident that the old master Satan, the archenemy of God and souls, is always about us as a roaring lion and seeks whom he may devour, as Peter says. He assails us in divers ways, now with the unclean, wicked nature of our depraved flesh, and with some enchantings, false doctrine, fair words, persecution, crosses, and fears, and then with liberty and worldly life of the flesh, with riches, abundance, and then again with defeats and wants and poverty." In short, he shoots his fiery darts constantly. They fly by day and night in secret and in public. He that does not zealously abide in the fear of God cannot withstand the manifold assaults of his temptations. Now, what I liked about that quote was he listed some of the things Satan uses. False doctrine, persecution, worldliness, riches, abundance, want, poverty. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, we could add to this list immorality. He tempts us with that. But the point is, Satan is alive and he's trying to devour us. Right? Right. Okay. So this is a future binding after Christ comes. So the first thing that's going to happen after Christ comes is he's going to bind Satan. Now, how long is he going to do that? Are the 1,000 years literal or are the 1,000 years figurative? Did you do your homework? Last time I suggested at the end of the service that you try to figure out if this is literal or figurative. Now, most of you probably know what I'm going to say, so you didn't bother, right? Somebody email me and tell me she was trying. That was good. All right. Let me explain. You heard of the millennium? That's a Latin word. The first part of it means 1,000. The second part of it means years. So millennium means 1,000 years. Some are a millennium, millennialist. You put an A before a word in Greek and it negates the word. So there is a theist, that's somebody who believes in God, and an atheist is somebody that doesn't believe in God. A millennialist believes in the millennium, that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and an amillennialist won't, that doesn't believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ. There are several other possibilities, but the most popular is the pre-millennial point of view. And that is that Christ is going to come back and then he's going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, simply put, this all boils down to this. The Lord's coming back. Revelation 20 says he's going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Some say that's symbolic, so they deny that the 1,000 years is literal. They're amillennialists. And some say it's literal, and therefore they are premillennialists. Now, the question is, which one is right? Well, those who say it's not literal argue that this is a symbolic book. And they're right. There's symbols all over the place. And they argue this is a symbolic passage. I mean, just look at verse 1. He says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. It's a vision. So they say it's a vision. You can't take this literally. And therefore, Christ is going to come back. He's going to take us all to heaven. And there's no literal reign of Christ on the earth. Now, shortly after I became a Christian, the man who led me to Christ strung up a banner across the auditorium where we met on Wednesday night. And he taught that Christ was going to come back and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. So as a newborn babe in Christ, I accepted that this was literal. And for the next 5 years, I believed that. As a matter of fact, nobody ever told me why I should believe that, but I believed that. I went through 4 years of a Christian college, and then I went through a year seminary, and I was content believing that the Lord was coming back and going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Between my first and second year in seminary, I read a doctoral dissertation that wasn't exactly about the millennium, but it was about prophecy. And it shook me. As a matter of fact, it told me all kinds of things I didn't know. And at that point, I said, I don't know whether I believe this or not. Matter of fact, I have doubts about it now. So I entered my second year of seminary questioning this doctrine. I don't think I have questioned any doctrine of a major consequence like this. I've never questioned that the Bible is the Word of God, or Jesus is the Son of God, or that salvation is by grace through faith, or eternal security. None of those things. But I must confess that when it came to prophecy, I went through a spell where I really struggled with this one. Now, in my second year of seminary, you had to write what was called then a baby thesis. This was to prepare you to write the major thesis later. And I chose to write on Revelation 20 just to see if I could figure out whether or not Christ was going to rule on the earth for a literal 1,000 years. Are you kidding me? A literal 1,000 years? Really? I mean, everything else is symbolic. Why isn't this symbolic? And that's what was going through my head. Now, would you like to know what I decided? You already know, right? I decided the 1,000 years were literal. And I suspect those here tonight listening to me all agree with that. So here's my question. How do you know that? How do you take this passage and prove that? All right, I'm going to give you several reasons why I believe the 1,000 years are literal. Number one, granted, this is a vision. There is simply no question about that. However, look at the vision. What did John see? Do you remember me laboring that a minute ago? What did he see? A dragon, a chain, and a key, right? First observation, you cannot see 1,000 years, right? That's not part of the vision because that's not something you can see. There's nothing in the passage that says John saw 1,000 years. You can't see it. Now, those who say this is a vision and therefore it's not literal aren't looking at the passage because the passage is a vision, just like they say. Only the 1,000 years can't be seen. Secondly, it's a vision, but in the vision is interpretation. And the 1,000 years is in the interpretation. Look, for example, at verse 2. He laid hold on the dragon. What did he see in the vision? A dragon, right? Now we're going to interpret what he saw. He saw a dragon. And the interpretation is, that is the old serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Notice carefully, the 1,000 years is part of the interpretation, not part of the vision. 6 times in this passage, he says he reigned for 1,000 years. So, I say, the 1,000 years is literal because it's part of the interpretation, not part of the vision. One scholar has said this: no one has ever demonstrated from any ancient literature that could be relevant to the study of the New Testament that the number 1,000 in and of itself has any symbolic significance. End of quote. By the way, that's powerful. If it's figurative, what is it figurative of? And nobody's ever been able to demonstrate from literature in the ancient world what 1,000 years is a symbol of. I have one more observation. All the other references to time in the book of Revelation are clearly literal. As a matter of fact, John bends over backwards, so to speak, and labors the point so that we get that they're literal. Remember the last 3.5 years? Well, it's called that. And then it's called by months. And it's given to us by days. There is no way that the 3.5 years is symbolic. It's literal. Well, that's the other time reference in the book of Revelation. And furthermore, in this passage, he talks about the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. So the 1,000 years can't be a reference to eternity because he uses forever and ever to designate eternity. Conclusion, the 1,000 years are literal. Now, let me mention one other argument. This doesn't prove it, but I find it most interesting. The idea that the Lord's coming back and ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years is not new. As a matter of fact, for the first 250 years, till about, let's say the first 200 years, virtually, if not everybody in the church believed in the literal reign of Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm about to say is not going to be very meaningful to most of you, if any of you, but let me just say that here are the ancient authors who believed the Lord was going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. They all lived in the second century and maybe even at the end of the first century. Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and a whole lot more. As a matter of fact, in the first 200 years, up into 200 AD or shortly thereafter, there is only one possibility of somebody that didn't believe that, and that is not for sure. So, church history is in favor of this position. Hey, well, if that's the case, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Some taught that the millennium consisted of bodily luxury on the earth. That was some fella down in Egypt. He made a kind of Mohammedan heaven out of the millennium. To those writers down in Egypt, such people as Origen and Eusebius and Jerome reacted. It was Origen and some of his friends who introduced the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. They interpreted Scripture figuratively. And then sometime after that, Augustine came along and spiritualized the whole idea and virtually dealing the whole idea of the millennium with a death blow. By the way, Augustine did believe it was a literal 1,000 years. He practiced allegorical interpretation, and he said the 1,000 years was to 1,000 A.D. But my point is that all the early church for the next 100 years after this was written believed that it was literal. Have I convinced you? Say, no, I was already convinced before I came. All right, that's good. Now, the first part of this passage says Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. The second part of the passage says the Lord is going to reign for 1,000 years. Let's pick up at verse 4. He says, and I saw thrones and them that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, there are two groups of people here. Number one, there are the he says in verse 4, they that sat on the thrones. Who are they? Well, in the context of the book of Revelation, they're probably the 24 elders. and the 24 elders represent the church. So these are believers who are members of the church. They are going to rule and reign with him. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that. Don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? Well, that's what this is talking about. I saw thrones and them that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. They are going to judge, and the last part of the verse says, reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The second group that's mentioned is real simple. It's the people who were martyred during the tribulation, and that's very clear. For verse 4 says, I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or their hands. So it's very clear that's a reference to the tribulation saints. They're going to be resurrected and rule and reign with Christ. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's a reference to those who are not the righteous, but the wicked. And he says those who are raised are in the first resurrection. Now, this has caused a bit of a problem. What is the first resurrection? I thought the first resurrection was Christ was raised. Lazarus before him? How can this be the first resurrection? Well, the first resurrection is not an event, evidently. It is a kind of resurrection. It's the resurrection of the righteous versus the resurrection of the wicked. So, this is the first kind of resurrection, is the idea. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And here's the blessing. Over such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So, you are one that qualifies. You can rule with reign with Christ for 1,000 years if you qualify. I want to talk about that in just a second. But first I want to say that in Christ, someone has said, even ordinary men can become kings. We rule and reign with him. Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, this is telling us that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to rule on the earth. In the context of the Bible, including the Old Testament, this is describing what is commonly referred to as the Messianic era, when Christ is going to establish a kingdom on this earth that will have peace and righteousness. Knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. There will be peace. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Righteousness will be in the earth. And we who qualify shall rule and reign with him. Now, what do you have to do to rule and reign with him? We're going to stop and have a testimony meeting, and we're going to let you stand up and answer that question as I call on you. I'm going to point to you, and you're to stand up and tell us how to do that. You ready? Who'll be first? You should know this, right? You think it's important that you know this so you can reign? Amen. Well, the truth of the matter is, there's a whole bunch of things that are involved. Living a righteous, godly, loving life is in the list, and it's at the top of the list. So if you're living in sin, you're disqualified. The Bible is very clear about that. in Ephesians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The other thing you have to do is endure in that. Now, the Bible says, if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. So, if you've fallen, get up, judge yourself. So, what's really critical is not that you never sin, then all of us would be eliminated. It's that when you do, you deal with it, and you endure. Now, let me give you the verse. You need to know this. This is very important. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 12 says, if we endure, we also shall reign with him. You got that? Write that down in your Bible. No. Tattoo it in your brain. He that endures will reign. Very clear, simple statement. Now, Revelation 20 is stating the fact. Many passages in the New Testament give us the how. So how is to live a godly life and endure in the same. So, back in Revelation 19, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and the saints are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's one more thing that's going to happen, and it's after the 1,000 years is up. In verse 7 of Revelation 19, it says, and when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, meaning the bottomless pit, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. What? He was put in the bottomless pit so that he wouldn't do what? Deceive the nations. Remember that? When he's released, guess what he's going to do? Deceive the nations. Gog and Magog are references in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is apparently different than this reference. Just designate this designating a people and a country, which most think is Russia. But be all that as it may, he's going to go out to the four corners of the earth. He's going to gather to battle all these people he has deceived. Verse 9, and they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if you'll recall last time, we saw that when Christ comes back, he's going to cast the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet in the lake of fire. Now we're told that at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to toss Satan there too. Now, I've got much more to say about the lake of fire, but that's in the latter part of chapter 20, and we'll get to that next time. But for now, I just want to point out that that's where Satan is going to go. Now, that's not the interesting part of this. The interesting part of this is, now, let me get this straight. The Lord's going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. There's going to be peace and righteousness. And at the end of that time, people are going to be deceived and rebel. Who are these people? And how can they be deceived? Especially since they saw Christ reign for 1,000 years. What's going on here? Who are they? Well, they're obviously tribulation saints. Some have suggested they're people who got out of the tribulation and went into the millennium. I would prefer to say that they were tribulation saints who had children, and it's the children who rebelled at the end of the millennium. Now, if that's the case, there's somebody's going to rebel. If that's the case, then here's the point. This is very important. Human nature doesn't change. Apart from the new birth and the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, human nature doesn't change. Even if you see Christ rule on the earth for 1,000 years, isn't that what happened when he was here for 3? I mean, one somebody walked with him for 3 years, saw him work miracle after miracle, and refused to believe and trust him as Savior. That was Judas. So here's the principle. Mark this down and mark it well. A perfect environment does not produce a perfect heart. Now, we should have known that from the Garden of Eden. Right? Well, here's the real test case. We tend to say, well, that poor fella had a bad background. He, bless his heart, I mean, he deserves some consideration because he came from such a poor family or such a father that abused him or some such thing. Now, by the way, I think that your early childhood environment can have lifelong effects on you. But I don't think that excuses you for any sin, or certainly not any rebellion against God. You are personally responsible for that. So, just write it down and write it down well. A perfect environment does not produce a perfect heart. The work starts from within and goes without, not without, going within. If your heart isn't right, nothing's right. We are by nature rebels against God. Even those who know the Lord have a flesh that is in rebellion against God and his word and his way and his will. And we have to keep it in check or we would be devoured by it. So, just know, they're going to rebel. And when that happens, it says that fire comes down from God out of heaven. They're going to surround Jerusalem, and God is going to devour them by sending fire down on them like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And these rebels are going to be destroyed. All right. Let me sum this up and make an observation or two. What happens after Christ returns? Answer: Satan will be bound, the saints will reign for 1,000 years, but Satan will be released for one final attempt to deceive others and rebel against God before he's once and for all confined to the lake of fire. Now, real simple, Satan's going to be bound, saints are going to reign, Satan's going to be released and deceive many. That's it. So, there are some practical ramifications to this passage. At the top of the list should be that we should live in such a way to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. Now, I have mentioned that, but I want to mention it again. Do you believe the Lord's coming back? Amen. You believe he's going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years? Amen. You believe some are going to rule with him? Amen. That was a little weaker. You want to be one of those that rules with him? Amen. Then you need to adjust your life accordingly. It's that simple. And that's one of the ramifications of this passage. Now, there is another. And this is a little more philosophical. I don't often do this, but can I get a little philosophical for a minute? I certainly usually don't end sermons like this, but I think that this passage ought to affect our whole perspective on life. Now, it's real tempting to preach sermons and give you three steps to take or four things to do, you know, give you a little grocery list and send you out the door and tell you to go do those three things. And I do that sometimes. Lots of preachers do that lots of times. Or they pick one thing and just hammer away at it. You need to do this one thing. And that's perfectly legitimate. It's just that it strikes me that the Bible doesn't have many of those lists. That the Bible is more interested in changing your perspective. That you think differently. God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want to give you a whole other way to think about life. So I want to back off for a second and say to you, this passage and this the truth in it ought to affect the way we think about life. Now, somebody has written, it's Memorial Day, a time of recalling the sacrifices of those who have defended our most precious freedoms. And we are right to pause and reflect on those brave men and women willing to give of themselves in such a noble cause. But it's also important to think about how our longing for permanent peace, unobtainable in this world, points toward a world in which it is possible. What a thought. Think about that. Would we all like to live in a world of peace? Oh, absolutely. One of the things we fear most is that somebody might get an atomic bomb and use it on us. This goes on. This longing was illustrated by two teenage boys I know. The older boy received for his 15th birthday a DVD player. He was allowed to pick several movies to go with it, and he chose nothing but war films. The Patriot, The Saving of Private Ryan, Gladiator, The Sands of Iwo Jima. Over the next few days, he and his brother were engrossed in the action, cheering whenever the good guys finally whipped the bad guys and peace broke out. He goes on to say, most of us react in exactly the same way to real life wars. Whenever we hear of a long, bloody battle ending somewhere in the world, we celebrate and heave a sigh of relief and hope that this may be the time peace will last. This was especially true in the wake of the great world wars of the last century. Remember the war to end all wars and the war to make the world safe for democracy? After World War I, peace lasted a scant 20 years. Many wars broke out after World War II. And despite the promises of politicians, we know in our hearts that peace will never really last very long. Which leads to an interesting question. Why is it that humans, apparently designed to desire good and noble things, we cannot possibly have? Considering this question, the Christian apologist C.S. Lewis came to a fascinating conclusion. I told you I wanted to get philosophical. You still with me? All I've said so far is there within the human heart a desire for permanent peace. We all agreed? C.S. Lewis, quote, if our deepest desires cannot be satisfied in this world, then we must have been made for another world. The truth was one of the factors that led Lewis to be converted to Christianity. Now, I said this was a bit philosophical, but I want you to think about it. It's a philosophical argument. If there is within the bosom of human beings a desire for world peace, a permanent peace that we can never produce, then that argues that we were really made for another world. You ever thought about that? You were not made for this world. You were made for another world. The writer goes on. The scripture confirms that we are designed for a different world and urges us to focus on the world which is yet to come. As Paul advised the Corinthians, set your mind on things above. I said Corinthians, it's Colossians. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. If we were designed for another world, set your mind on the other world. C.S. Lewis again, I quote, I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it would be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. If he really intervened, it's the end of the world. Right? As we know it. Matter of fact, when the author walks on stage, the play is over. When the Lord walks again on this earth, our world is over. And the next one doesn't last 70 years or even 100 years. It lasts for 1,000 years. Now, would you be smart to live for the 1,000 or the 70? Hello. Back to the author. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying that you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror in every creature. It will be too late then to choose sides. There's no use saying you will choose to lie down when it becomes impossible to stand up. What will not be the time? That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen. Whether we realize it before or not, now today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. End of quote, C.S. Lewis. So I want to end this with being just a little bit philosophical. Is the Lord coming back? Is he going to reign on the earth? Yes. Is it possible that we will reign with him? Yes. Then that ought to change the way you think about all of life. Some live recklessly as if there's no tomorrow. Some live more wisely. They plan for their vacation and retirement. Both suffer from limited vision. Both need to broaden their horizons. I say to you, if the Lord is going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years and we are going to rule and reign with him, then we should focus on the future kingdom. So let me ask you a very simple question. When was the last time you made a decision based on what's going to happen in eternity? And not next week. Father, we are so bound to this earth that all we see is what we want to buy next week. which isn't going to last long. So, Father, give us an eternal perspective. Remind us again that decisions in time have eternal consequences. And, Lord, give us the grace to live with eternity in view. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.